Been looking at the book as an overview for a few weeks, and I believe we'll finish it up this evening. So we'll read the first five verses of Deuteronomy chapter 8, and then continue our overview of the book, looking at it section by section, chapter by chapter. But Deuteronomy 8, hear God's word, verses 1 through 5. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase, and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, as Tom prayed earlier, give us that spiritual enlightenment from the indwelling Holy Spirit to understand your word tonight and to respond to it with faith and love and obedience. Give us wisdom. Help us to understand this text and to see how it still speaks to us today. Your covenant people, living in an age of fulfillment, yes. Living in a time that Deuteronomy looked forward to, and yet still many themes of continuity, many spiritual realities that were preached to them then that apply very much to us today. So help us to hear your word, to tremble at the areas where we disobey and are threatened, and to rejoice in Christ our righteousness and the life that we have in him. And grant that we will love you and obey you and persevere in our faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We read as our opening reading tonight a few verses here from chapter 8 where Moses continues this general theme of admonishing Israel to obey the Lord as they prepare to enter the promised land, calling to their mind the Lord's provisions for them during the 40 years of wilderness wandering, a time we think of as a time of chastisement, of punishment for unbelief and for disobedience, and yet a time when God's mercies continued, when his faithfulness towards his people did not end. He did not abandon taking care of them, despite the fact that they were under discipline and were suffering the consequences of their unbelief. No, he continued to guide them. He continued to provide for them. He continued to care for them the way a father does a son, and to take care of them until this present day when they would stand at the Jordan River ready to cross over and finally inherit the land that he had promised to them hundreds of years ago. And so we're in the section of Deuteronomy, really that whole central section, the bulk of the book, chapters 5 through 28, where we encounter the God who creates a holy community, a community of people that are his, that belong to him, that are separated from the other nations, and so must love him, must live in an ethical manner, must be different from the nations that are around him because they are his redeemed people. This central section is in two main parts, chapters 5 through 11, looking at kind of the general regulations, the big idea in God's relationship with his people, the wholehearted obedience for the Lord coming from the heart. We'll see more of that this evening, that respects his law, that loves him, that gives oneself entirely to him. And then coming in the second section, chapters 12 to 26, to look at the very specific regulations, the particular laws, case laws, we might say, that God put on his people as a application for a time of the foundational 10 commandments. Last week, we began working through chapters 5 through 11 and stopped at the end of chapter 7. And so tonight, we'll pick up here in chapter 8 and move on throughout the rest of the book. Taking this section kind of chapter by chapter because of these big foundational ideas, chapter 8 confronts us with the truth, do not forget the Lord. As Israel prepares to enter the land, they've been under discipline. There's this heightened sensitivity to the Lord's involvement in their life and the consequences of their sin. But where they are going, they will soon begin to enjoy His blessing. They will live in homes they didn't build. They'll reap crops that they didn't plant. They'll have a land given to them that they frankly do not deserve. And so the Lord reminds them, when you get here, don't think that it's your own strength and your own goodness that have gotten you this land. Remember me. Remember the one who gave it to you. We read verse 3 just a moment ago. Look also at verse 17 from chapter 8. The Lord says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Look also, go on into chapter 9, verse 4, very similar phrase. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. They must be careful not to think that they've done something that deserves this land, that earns this land. It is a gracious gift. It is one which they must lay hold of by faith. They must believe in the Lord. The land can be lost through unbelief. The land can be lost through disobedience. And yet to enjoy the land is not then the opposite. All right, well, we've been good. No, it's God's gift of mercy. It's God's gift of grace. It's not through their own strength, and it's not because of their own righteousness. It is the gift of grace, and they must remember that in the land where they're going. And remember that in the Scriptures, these commands, remember and forget, they're volitional actions. We make a choice. We exercise our will when we remember the Lord or when we forget the Lord. It's not like forgetting to run an errand on your way home from work where it slips your mind. I don't expect that any of you in the morning are going to wake up and forget there's a God or forget that you're a Christian and then get to lunch and say, don't I usually do something before I eat? That's not how it works. But if we were to go through life and not factor in the Lord, if we were to go through the life and not see what we have is coming from His hand and thus calling Him to mind and giving thanks, then we begin to push Him to the edge. We begin to live as if there were no God and depend on ourselves, which always leads to disobedience, self-sufficiency, and all manner of errors. And the Lord is telling them, call it to mind often. Where you are is because the Lord gave it to you. Don't forget to obey Him. Don't forget His word. And you notice the verse we read in the opening reading. He wanted you to know. He wanted you to learn. You don't live on bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. Scriptures Christ quoted against Satan during his time of temptation in the wilderness. Coming into chapter 9, very similar theme continues. If chapter 8 is remember it's not your strength, chapter 9 would be remember it's not your righteousness. It's not your goodness that's gotten you this land. You are the descendants of a generation that broke God's covenant, that disobeyed Him. And even if you yourselves didn't do that, the same stuff is inside of you. It's like looking back at Adam and saying, well, I wouldn't have done that in the Garden of Eden. I would have obeyed God. We are all able to fall. And now that we have a corrupt nature handed on from Adam, we all join willingly in agreement with those sins. We must be conscious of the fact that it is not our righteousness that ever gets us anything but God's grace, transforming grace, forgiving grace. And God, therefore, reminds them in order to keep this lesson in their mind, He refers back to the golden calf. Remember what it was like when you received the Lord's law on Sinai and then immediately engaged in idolatry. Again, and actually a different generation, but God's still saying that the same temptations will be inside of you. So remember, it's not your righteousness. God's blessing flows to you from His love, His grace, His mercy, His election, your faith in that. Again, it's easy. This is why I love Deuteronomy. It's easy to read the Old Testament and think, okay, well everything they got by obedience. Blessing was tied to obedience. Some even go so far as to say, okay, well, in the Old Testament, you were saved by obeying the law. But you can see from this passage in Deuteronomy, that's never been how God dealt with people. They were never to appeal to their own obedience or their own righteousness as if that gained them some standing from God. There is the language of blessing and obedience heavy in the Old Testament in order to teach them the opposite lesson, your inability to ever earn that blessing through your own works. But God's love and mercy and grace are always the foundation. And those admonitions then, remember the Lord, don't forget the Lord, don't trust in your own righteousness, they funnel then into chapter 10. And notice this admonition here in chapter 10, verse 16. As the tablets of stone are remade and given to Israel, notice what we read here in verse 16. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. What is Moses saying? All this law and all these admonitions and all these commands will mean nothing if you don't undergo an internal change. If God's Spirit does not make you alive on the inside. If he does not take away the dead heart and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that works, a heart that responds to him. What you don't need is an external ritual. What you don't need primarily is just another law. What you need is an internal change. Something that only the Spirit of God could do. Something they were to seek the Lord for and that God would do for them because of his mercy, because of his grace. Later in the scriptures, we may look at these when we finish the book of Deuteronomy, but in Romans 10, in Paul's great argument that Israel should not try to use the law to obtain a right standing with God, but instead they should believe in Jesus Christ. Paul more than once alludes to the language of Deuteronomy 8, or he cites verses from Deuteronomy 8, do not say in your heart. He cites verses from Deuteronomy 9, do not think it's my own righteousness. He alludes to this language here about circumcising your heart when he says God has brought the gospel near to you in your mouth and in your heart. He cites Deuteronomy 30, all in one tight passage where he's trying to tell them, it's not your righteousness that will get you God's blessing. It's not your righteousness that will get you salvation. It is the Lord's grace. You must believe in him. You must trust him. He's pulling those themes right out of the Old Testament. And Israel there on the river should hear that. You need the Spirit of God to change who you are on the inside. Then you will love him. Then you will obey him. And that, of course, is the culmination. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. That we're wrapping up this section of general stipulations, and Moses is bringing them to the moment of decision, quite literally. This is what God has commanded. This is what God will do for you. This is how you can do what he's asking you to do when you love him from the heart, when the Spirit of God changes you. Now, what is your decision? Will you love him or will you not? Much like the book of Leviticus gives all those laws, and then chapter 26 says, here's the blessings of obedience, here's the curses for disobedience. God calls his people to their decision. Will they love the Lord? Now, that then concludes, as I said, the general regulations, general stipulations, brings us into chapters 12 to 26, the very specific regulations that God will lay on his people. And the whole point of this is if Deuteronomy 6 through 11 is saying, love the Lord your God, then Deuteronomy 12 through 26 will say, here is how that love will be actualized. Here's how that love will be fleshed out. Here's how that law will be lived out in the promised land. Again, it's much like the foundational Ten Commandments and then the civil law, the application of those commandments to Israel living in the land. Now, not all of those applications carry over into the New Testament. Many of those principles are reapplied to different situations. But we get an idea from this passage of how God expected his people to obey him. And again, the later prophets would use this material to evaluate Israel's history. I think, was it Josiah during his reign that the temple renovations, they found the book of the law of the Lord? It's probably this central section of Deuteronomy, chapters either 5 to 26 or even 12 to 26, that is referring to. When we get to the end of the section, there will be a reference to it being written down and put in the Ark of the Covenant. This was what God expected his people to do. We'll move through this section quickly and just highlight the big ideas. Chapters 12 through 16 give us the God who deserves and defines worship. In chapter 12, he tells his people that they must go into the land, they must rid it of idolatry, and they must set up a central sanctuary. In other words, the Lord is saying, I'm going to tell you exactly where I'm going to put my name. You're going to have a sanctuary to me where the tabernacle will stop and where Israel will come for times of worship, all the festivals. God said, I'll tell you exactly where it's going to be. And this will be the only lawful place where these festivals and sacrifices can take place. It's not to say there was no worship, prayer, what have you, in local areas, but their main annual festivals, their religious center would be in this place. It was originally at Shiloh, and then it was later transferred to Jerusalem. And again, keep in mind why God makes these requirements. God is not this religious control freak, this mean God who says, you got to do it my way to make me happy. This is God saying, do it this way and prevent all these idolatrous practices, such as child sacrifice that was going on in the land of Canaan. God saying, you got to do it this way, and then you won't do it in those wicked ways. You do it this way, and you'll see me in my beauty, and I deserve that, and you will be the much better for it. Chapter 13, God tells the people they must be loyal to him alone. There are dangers of deviating from that exclusive love. And then 14, 15, and the beginning of 16, they revisit some of those religious observances that we mentioned in Exodus and Leviticus. So example, the food laws, when debts would be canceled, the annual festivals and whatnot. Much of that material is here repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. Let's come into chapter 16, the end of 16, beginning at verse 18, and through chapter 17 and 18. This is where God defines effective leadership. It's going to talk about the different offices in the land of Israel and what kind of qualifications the men would need to have in order to fill those offices. These standards are very different from what the rest of the world did in the ancient world, where there was a thirst for power and authority and strength and what have you. God's standards are very different. They continue even to be very much a blueprint that leaders today can follow. Three categories are defined. We have prophets, priests, and kings. Very familiar to you. The section on kings also includes judges. Let me just read you a short description of each of these. You can let the information soak in. When it comes to judges, judges must be fair and immune to bribes. In other words, they must mirror the Lord's immunity to injustice, manipulation, and self-serving hypocrisy. They must also be willing to carry out even capital punishment, especially if the offense relates to idolatry, and must seek assistance from the Levites in determining especially difficult cases. Judges are fair. They're just. They're not to be corrupted. Kings. Israelite kings are given no special standing above ordinary citizens in God's eyes. Unlike Egyptian pharaohs, the Israelite king is not considered a god. And unlike Mesopotamian kings, he is not the mediator between the Lord and his people. He must not use his office to gain wealth, wives, or foreign prestige. Kings must be native Israelites to guard against a departure from covenant faith. Kings are public servants, not masters of the masses. They are accountable to the law and are responsible to embody and enforce its principles. So not like we might think in the ancient world of the king, he got to do whatever he wanted. Not in Israel. He was a servant of the people, held accountable by the law. Priests, since they have no landed inheritance, the priests may live on offerings, sacrifices, and collective ministry earnings. Like the judge and the king, the priest pleases the Lord through service, not through seizing what is not his or by claiming societal status. The priests possess authority and prestige, yet such standing comes because God chooses them, not because of any inherent or inherited merit. And lastly, prophets. Prophets will call, equip, and instruct ones like Moses to guide them. Prophets who presume to speak when they are not called or who speak on behalf of other gods must be put to death. Yahweh's prophets' predictions come true every time without fail. Any other standard is not from God. Prophets thus have two basic rules: to preach the covenant and to be perfectly accurate If you go on to read the prophets in the rest of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., their preaching strongly resembles the language of Deuteronomy. They're preaching the covenant. Jeremiah especially emphasizing that you need God to work on the inside. This is what Israel's leaders were to look like, not a bad blueprint for us to follow or to use when praying for those in authority these days. In the final section, chapters 19 through 26, we have the God who defines an orderly society. And again, the laws in this section are based on mercy, fairness, fidelity, justice. The grace God shows Israel in giving the land must also be shown to one another as they live in the land. Let me again, just with these chapters, highlight the main ideas. Chapter 19 talks to us about cities of refuge. These were cities where you could go and find mercy if you accidentally killed another person. The example given, two men are chopping wood and the iron of the axe flies off and strikes the other man, he dies. It's an unintentional death. It's an accident. If his family comes for revenge, he can flee to this city. And he can be kept safe there. If they find that it was an intentional killing, a premeditated murder, then he needs to be removed from the city and put to death. However, no one can be put to death by one witness. Always has to be two or three witnesses. And should two or three witnesses conspire to falsely testify against another, if they get caught, then they are to receive what they tried to get on the other guy. The whole point there is justice, fairness. You're not going to unjustly punish or take away the life of other people. In chapter 20, God regulates war. We sometimes think of Israel coming into the land of Canaan, bloodthirsty, exterminating all the people. No, their war is regulated by God. They only fight at God's command. And once the conquest is over, by the way, cities can be shown mercy. Later cities that they will encounter do not have to be exterminated. And even that is very different from the way that other nations would fight. Israel's not like the nations. Their God is not like the nations' gods. He's different, and he is holy. Chapters 21 and 22 and working into 23, just again, various commands. They all seem to be held together by this theme of loving your neighbor and being a good steward of the land. Chapters 23, the latter half, chapters 24, 25, again, case laws that apply the Ten Commandments. We don't see all these laws as binding in the New Covenant, but we do see the foundational morality, which is taken up and repeated in the New Covenant as being binding or a good rule of life for the people of God. As we come into chapter 26, Moses summarizes several themes that have been developing throughout Deuteronomy. God has created all the nations, but he has called and redeemed Israel from slavery. He has done that for them and them alone. He's given them divinely revealed standards, and he has promised to give them a homeland. So this is the covenant. This is their God. This is what he offers. This is what he requires. How does the book conclude? Well, in chapters 27 and 28, God will offer blessings or consequences. There will be benefits to keeping the covenant, and there will be dangers to breaking it. And in order to symbolize this, God says that half the tribes will stand on the barren Mount Ebal. So it's a barren mountain. It represents the curses that come on those who disobey the covenant. The other half of the 12 tribes will stand on the more fertile and adjacent Mount Gerizim to represent God's blessings. And they're to stand there, they're going to read these blessings and their curses. And the whole point is to physically portray to Israel's eyes, when you disobey me, it's barrenness. When you obey me, there is life. And again, I alluded to this in my prayer this morning. Sometimes we read the Old Testament, and because those things are tangible, we can relate to them. It almost seems like it's a harsher punishment in the Old Testament. I mean, you would die if you disobeyed God. The earth would open up and swallow you. And it just seems much more real and tangible. But what are those things portraying to our senses that we ought to think about? The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. How does that come out crystal clear in the New Testament? Those who love God and believe in Christ enjoy everlasting life in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. Those who are unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire forever. Those punishments are, if anything, ratcheted up in the way they're presented to us in the New Testament. Those lessons are being communicated even then as they prepare to enter the promised land. Chapters 29 and 30, this is where God renews the covenant with Israel. He's explained the covenant. He's told them the blessings and the curses. He's summoned them to obey. And whether or not they obey will determine their future. Chapter 30, verse 15, holds out to them a good prospect that through the God's word, through obedience to his word, Israel can have life. Notice chapter 30, verse 15. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. Which one will Israel choose? This covenant that God has made with them, it's personable. It's made with individuals. It's understandable. It's accessible. God has brought the word near to them. He has offered this internal work to make them able to obey it and to follow him and to love him. He's done everything that he needs to do in order to give his people life. If they do not obey him, he will express his wrath. If they are unfaithful, they will go back. They will leave this promised land. They will go back to Egypt, so to speak. That was fulfilled in the exile to Babylon and Assyria. But even then, even in the future, if we do this thing all over again with discipline and loss of the land, then God will restore his people when they repent. Why? Because his relationship is based on grace. He expects them to love him in turn. And what is going to be one of the chief blessings of living in the land? That they will enjoy God's presence. That which was lost when Adam and Eve had to leave the Garden of Eden has begun to be restored in the promised land. The enjoyment of the presence of God. It's foretasted there in the promised land. Enjoyed by us now by knowing Christ. We have rest in him. And one day we will inherit the earth, as the Beatitudes say, as God remakes this earth into new heavens and new earth. Chapters 31 to 32. Again, the God whose word gives life. These are Moses' final words, God's final words to his people, and being spoken through Moses, his final words to the nation of Israel. In chapter 31, he turns the leadership of the nation over to Joshua. He writes down the words of the law so that it can be read to a people. He sings a song, a beautiful summary of what separates those who believe from rebellious covenant makers. And then how does the book finally end? The last two chapters, 33 and 34, the final blessing from Moses to the people of Israel, the God who blesses Israel. You remember when Jacob died, the father of the 12 tribes, he blessed his 12 sons there in Genesis 49 before he died. So now Moses blesses Israel with his final words. And just as the Pentateuch opened in Genesis by describing God's blessing on the human race, God made Adam and Eve and it was very good. So now, what do we find at the end of Deuteronomy? God's blessing on his people, his new humanity, the people through whom the solution to the world's greatest problem of sin will eventually come. This is the God who blesses his people, who has continued to be that God to this very day. Let's give thanks together. Father in heaven,